Going to read through Psalm 3, and when we do, and my prayer this week has been that as we read through this psalm, that what I say would not obscure the truth that is there. And like with other poetry, and this psalm contains a lot of beauty, and so I hope that the things that I say today will not take away from that, and that when we're dealing with God's word, obviously there is truth, and so I hope that the things, and pray that the things that I say are truthful, and so anything that I say that is my thoughts and my opinions, hope that you take those and view those in light of the truth that God has revealed to us. And so there really is a simple message in this psalm. And I hope and pray that it's one that we can all see. I know it's one that we can all relate to. And I do hope and pray that it is one that we will all cling to. And it's a simple message of trust and hope. Trust and hope in the Creator God, the one who made covenant with his people, and the one that redeemed those people through his Son. For God is the one who protects, he rescues, he grants salvation for those that trust and hope in him. I want to read a quote from Richard Sibbes. And so be mindful that this was written long, long ago, and so there may be some words that you're not so familiar with, but there is a kernel of truth here that is applicable to this Psalm 3. Trust and hope are often taken in the same sense, though a distinction betwixt them hath sometimes its use. Faith looks to the word promising, hope to the thing promised in the word. Faith looks to the authority of the promiser, hope especially to the goodness of the promise. Faith looks upon things as present, hope as to come hereafter. God as the first truth is that which faith relies on, but God as the chief good is that which hope rests on. Truth or confidence is nothing else but the strength of hope. If the thing hoped for be deferred, then of necessity it enforces waiting, and waiting is nothing else but hope and trust lengthened. So if we wanted to just pull out a little bit from this quote here, we could say that God is the one that we trust in, and he is the one that we find our hope in. And so as we read through Psalm 3 and we talk about it this morning, I pray that that is the message that is not obscured or not diffused, but rather that we see it clearly that God is the one that we trust in, and he is the one that we find our hope in. And so if you would, turn to Psalm 3 now, and if you are using a Pew Bible, you will find that on page 418. Psalm 3. And if you are a guest with us and you do not have a Bible of your own, there you'll find in front of you one of the blue ones. It's a paperback Bible. That is our gift to you. Please take that, use that, read that, and ask God that he would illumine your hearts and your minds, that you too can clearly see that you need to trust in God and find your hope in him. So now, if you would, please rise and we'll read Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of God. Praise be to the Lord. Please be seated. In this psalm, as one commentator has said about the psalmist, he looks over the multitude of enemies. His eyes of faith are focused on the Lord, who grants his beloved sleep. In his prayer, he expresses confidence that the Lord will deliver him and through this will restore his blessing to his people. This is a psalm of lament due to the context around which it was written, and we'll draw some of that out in a moment. But it's also a psalm that expresses great worship to God, the one who protects and saves. But I also want us to notice the military language that's used throughout. David was in a battle against Absalom, his son, and he was also against many of those in Israel who had aligned themselves with Absalom. As well as the fear and distress that was in his own heart, David fought. And so we see that there is a war that's going on. There is turmoil all around David. This sermon is titled as a question, fight or flight? But I want us to notice that the answer to this question is trust and hope in the sovereignty of God, for salvation ultimately belongs to him. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And so we see that the answer to the question of fight or flight really is trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And I think that we can see that this is the message of this psalm. It is, again, a simple message that I hope will not be lost today, but it will deepen. It will become more truer for us, more real in our lives each day. And so if you are so inclined to take notes, I will give you the 3 points of the sermon for this morning. Really simple. First point is turmoil. The second point is trust. And the third point is triumph. Turmoil, trust, and triumph. And so our first point of turmoil we'll see in verses 1 and 2. Let me read those once more. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And so for a brief sort of historical context, you can go back and you can read through the first about 15 chapters or so of 2 Samuel to get the full context, but just a little summary here. We know that David had sinned with Bathsheba, and because of this, God brought about discipline that resulted in David's family experiencing pain and heartache. Absalom's anger grew into resentment towards his father, such that he schemed to turn the hearts of Israel away from David and to himself in order to overthrow his father. David, the anointed of the Lord, was forced to flee Jerusalem and wait on the Lord at a camp across the Jordan. Here was David, the greatest king in Israel's history, being run out of town. He was ridiculed and mocked as he marched out of Jerusalem. So not only is this psalm a personal reflection from David, but it also addresses the national situation as there were covenantal promises at stake. God had made that covenant with David, that from his line would come the one that would crush the head of the serpent. David faced many enemies. He faced mocking and ridicule, as well as actual physical harm and potential death. Like David, we too face many enemies. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. We battle with ourselves, our families. There are even battles within the church. We also face foes from outside of ourselves and our family and our church. We sometimes have conflict in our relationships at work or with neighbors. We even fight against the worldly systems and ideologies that seek to overtake us. Even Satan himself is there like a roaring lion seeking to destroy us, to take away our children. We are in a battle. And so think about that. Sometimes we can be prone to say in a negative way, don't dare to be like a Daniel. Don't dare to be like a David. But I want us to see that this Psalm 3 was written looking to the cross. We, in God's grace, are on the other side of the cross. We have been redeemed by what was accomplished through Christ on the cross. And so we cannot be afraid to say, dare to be like David. Because as you'll see in this psalm, David did not trust in himself. He trusted in the God who was his refuge. And so like David, we can be like him. We can model our trust like David because it is Christ in us, the same God who David trusted in to protect him. We can be like David in that way. I'm sure many of us in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, we can relate to some of these struggles that David had, some of these relational hardships that David experienced with our families, with those around us. If you're married, surely you've experienced relational strain between yourself and your spouse. Maybe you've had some arguments over finances, parenting, schedules, or who gets the last cookie. Probably as a parent, you've struggled with your children. Maybe you've had some of those same fights over that last cookie. Maybe your children have rebelled against you. They've rebelled against the authority that God has given to you. Maybe their rebellion is a result of you not properly exercising that God-given authority. Children, listen to me for a moment. Many, if not all of you, have felt anger welling up in your hearts towards a friend or a sibling or even a parent because you've not gotten your way. You've not gotten what you wanted. If you're like me, I can remember back, and really it wasn't even back when I was a kid, it was not very so long ago, that you can actually physically feel your face getting hot because of that anger that burns inside of you. You can feel the blood rushing to your face, the flushness of your face. That's real anger. Each of us at some point has felt that anger. We've all felt like we've been wronged. We felt like we need to answer that question, fight or flight. Maybe you've been the one that has been wronged by another. And so then the question becomes, what am I to do? What am I to do? Maybe your relational conflict is not with family or church family, but maybe it's with employers. Employees, co-workers. Maybe you've not handled workplace stress like a follower of Christ. Many in our neighborhoods can bring about the worst in us. There are those that we know that we simply, for one reason or another, struggle to get along with. Friends, could it be that even today there is strife that is unresolved? Could it be that we have not taken the proper steps to reconcile? But even before that, have we taken the first step to go to God, to trust in Him? I'm willing to bet that there is some unreconciled relational strife in our lives, something that we need to make right. If we want to have that good and right vertical relationship with God, then we have to make things right horizontally as well. And we cannot make things right horizontally unless we are right with God vertically. So I've mentioned here some interpersonal conflict that caused turmoil in our lives. But as believers, we are by our very nature in conflict with the ways of the world. We know that these attacks are ultimately on God Himself and on His truth. But our families, our children, our churches are often casualties of this war. There are attacks on the family. We talked about some of those this past weekend in the conference. There are worldly ideologies that seek to undermine the headship of the man, the role of parents in the home. There are endless struggles against the hierarchy that God has ordained. The hearts, the minds, the bodies, and the very souls of our children are being assaulted. Through entertainment, think of music and movies, through social media that seeks to occupy and distract us from the real things in our lives. Our minds and our very bodies are being attacked. You would think that some place like sports or the library would be a safe place, but they are not. You would think that the very womb in which God has placed that new creation would be a safe place, but it is not. We could add that all the turmoil coming from these, as well as the turmoil around race and ethnicity, gender and sex, these are all actively trying, these ideologies are actively trying to destroy not just the church and the family, but the very image of God and humanity. They are seeking to destroy what God has created. We know that ultimately they cannot and they will not, but there will be casualties along the way. How we go about answering that question, what will we do in the midst of this turmoil, is what I hope that we see from Psalm 3 today. In verse 2, it says, "There are many saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." This is a bit of play on words that we'll come back to later, but David is on one hand saying and talking about deliverance in battle, deliverance in this fight against his own son. Well, he's also talking about an eternal deliverance. Where will the salvation come from? We see that in the physical and in the eternal, that salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one that grants both. We read in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.' So although there was mocking and ridicule from Shimei and a real threat of physical harm and death from his son Absalom, David lived in the truth of a sovereign God, a God who had made and kept covenant with his fathers and with him. And so we go on to read in 2 Samuel 16, "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," who then shall say, 'What have you done? Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on this wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David trusted in the sovereignty of God, whether that God would rescue him and deliver him from this mocking, this ridicule, this physical threat, or if because of this threat, ruin would come down upon his head and he would die. The sovereignty of God is what we cling to and trust in. And it's not some vague, ambiguous sovereignty. It's a sovereignty that kept Christ on the cross to the point of death. It's the sovereignty of God that raised him from the grave to conquer sin and death. And now that very same Redeemer sits aside his Father's right hand, awaiting to the point where he will come again and finally and ultimately deliver his people. So we can see that whether in life or death, David trusted in the Lord. And as we'll see shortly, in the midst of this attack on King David, he prayed. He prayed, "O Lord." This address by God revealed his covenantal name of Yahweh. In the language of prayer in the Old Testament, in this Hebrew language, this address has the same connotation as Abba, Father, that we see and read in the New Testament. And so hear the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. For Jesus, the name of the Lord, was the assurance that his promises, including those to David, would be fulfilled. We can see that Jesus, too, the Son of God, trusted in the sovereignty of God, his Father, that whether by life or death, his sovereignty, his providence would bring about what was good and perfect and right. And for the church now, having a risen Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father, how much more should we hope in our Lord and trust in his promises? And so now it's in those, in that trust that I want us to turn and look at verses 3 through 6 of Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So here we see a wonderful, encouraging revelation from David about his God, about this covenant God, about our God. First, we see that God is a shield. The Lord is shield is common language of protection used throughout the Bible and especially in the Old Testament. This is also a covenantal word that's used about God. If we look back at Genesis 15:1, we read, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In making that covenant with Abram, God was letting him know that he will always be with Abraham, that he has a plan for Abraham, and that nothing, not the schemes of man or Satan, or even Abraham's own sinful choices would thwart God's plan. He would protect Abraham. And so we see that not only was David's life at stake in Psalm 3, but that very covenant that God had made with Abraham was at stake. And so if God is the God who keeps promises, covenantal promises, David knew that he could trust in him. He knew that even if he died, that God's covenant with Abram, that covenant that he made with Moses, that covenant he made with David himself, would come to fruition. That there was nothing, it was no ill from man, no worldly ideology, not even Satan himself could thwart God's plan. We see in Deuteronomy 33:29 how this promise of protection of the covenant people by God continued. Moses in writing says, Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. God over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament reminded his people they are to turn to him. They are to trust in him. He is their refuge. He is their shield. He protects. He provides. Unfortunately, it was a message that they too often rebelled against. They too often took for granted. And like hard-headed children, they often had to be disciplined for their rebellion, for their disobedience. They had to be given over to their sin. They had to be given over to enslavement. But God, in his goodness, in keeping his covenantal promises, rescued them over and over and over. And it was for the fulfillment of that promise that he made back to Abraham, that through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. You and I are a part of that blessing. We are a part of God keeping his promise. And as one commentator has put it, David was certain of God's promises that are confirmed in the covenant. Therefore, his confidence rested in the nature of God, described here by a metaphor of the shield, and also by one of his attributes, glory. He was convinced that God's kingship is forever, and although the kingship was forcibly removed from the Lord's anointed, he was still protected by God's kingship. With a metaphor shield, the psalmist places himself under the protection of the great king, who has promised to protect his own. So next, I want us to take a look at this phrase, my glory. This phrase here communicates God's glorious rule over his kingdom. God is the sovereign one, the glorious one, the lifter of heads. And this phrase, lifter of head, in the Hebrew expresses great confidence in the Lord. He has the power to bring up the humble and to put down the proud. In 1 Samuel 2, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Our God is a sovereign God, but he is also the one that stoops to lift our heads, to put his finger under our chins and lift our heads up so that we can see his glory. We can see his might. We can see his eyes of love towards his children. Here in Psalm 3, David wants it to be known that he has the utmost confidence in the glorious one, who will not only lift his head, but the Lord will lift the head of his people upon the defeat of his enemies. This should stir our hearts to worship this great God. The sovereign King of the universe has defeated many foes. He is in the process of defeating even more. And when his son returns, he will defeat the final enemy. That should cause us to worship. That's why earlier I said that this is a psalm of lament because of the context in which it was written. But it is also a psalm of worship. If this psalm does not stir worship in your heart for that good God, the one who lifts our heads, then read it and pray it until it does. Psalm 27, 4 through 6. And I want to just say real quick that I know that I'm reading a lot of other passages, but I want it to be known that in God's word, he repeats himself for purpose. And all these passages and these verses that I'm reading only are repetition of what we see in Psalm 3. And it is for that reason that I read these passages and these verses, because it's a simple message that we can take and we can forget. But I hope that because I'm reading so many other passages, so many other verses, we see the consistency in this simple message. Our lives are surrounded by turmoil. Our lives are full of just things that could cause us to be depressed, to be anxious, to feel like we have no place to go. But we do then know that we can trust in the Lord. We can turn to him. Whether it be in life or death, whether God takes us out of the turmoil, the trouble, or whether he leaves us in it to draw him closer to us, that salvation is his. Whether we are taken out of that and we're delivered from that temporal turmoil, or whether we have to live a life full of trouble, chaos, ultimately, our trust is in him. And we know that in that final day, a day that will last forever, we will worship and glorify him. And there will be no more turmoil. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more trouble. So that's the simple message. That's the reason behind so many verses outside of Psalm 3 that I'm reading. To drill home, to remind myself, and hopefully you, trust in the Lord. Amen. Hope in God. Psalm 27, 4 through 6 says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." A simple message of trust and hope. and final deliverance. David had been prepared through all his past experiences with God. Having experienced God's faithfulness, he now faces turmoil. But even in the trouble David finds himself, his knowledge of and his devotion to God give him reason for hope. His hope and confidence wasn't in himself. It wasn't in his past successes. It wasn't in his mighty men. His hope was in the God who had anointed him as king of Israel, who had given him defeat over Goliath, who had kept him safe at the hand of Saul. David trusted in God. His hope was in God. And so now I want us to see a little bit about why David felt that way. Even when David was removed from the presence of God in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was sent back to Jerusalem. It didn't go with David as he left. It was sent back. The presence where God dwelt was in Jerusalem. And King David knew that the Lord would answer him when he called. David leaves Jerusalem in haste. He's sorrowful. He leaves without much preparation or provision, and he leaves with his head covered. In this condition, he raised up his voice to the Lord. And notice how he first looks up to God as his king, to whom he cries for help. And thereafter, he quietly submits himself, after which he is able to go to sleep. The cry comes between the expression of reliance on Yahweh's kingship and the declaration that he will confidently lay down and go to sleep. So in the midst of all the turmoil that surrounds David, in the midst of the mocking, the ridicule, the threat of physical harm, the potential death, David does two things. He cries out to the Lord in prayer, and he goes to sleep. For David, God is more than the Lord, as if that alone wasn't enough. He calls on the great king as his father. David's confidence in prayer to the Father lies not in righteous deeds done in the flesh, but in the gracious promises of God. Even in moments of great despair, when the soul feels abandoned by others, comfort may be drawn from the assurance that God answers. Or as another pastor has put it about prayer, prayer signifies what or who you trust. Prayer signifies what or who you trust. Friends, in the midst of turmoil, who or where do you turn first? We see that the Lord answers from his holy hill. Zion is the holy hill, north of the Davidic city of Jerusalem. It's an important, not because of its size, but because it is the location of the temple, the place of God's special covenant presence, hence the phrase, his holy hill. Jerusalem as a whole is sometimes called Zion. As the Reformation Study Bible points out, the earthly Zion was a token of the heavenly Zion. Much of the symbolism of the temple pointed to heavenly realities. There's more. In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. What is he talking about? If you remember from Pastor Adam's sermon a couple of weeks ago at the end of John chapter 2, in verses 18 through 22, there was some veiled language there about the temple. There was a little bit of unclarity about what Jesus was talking about. But we see in verse 21 that he makes it very clear. And it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the temple of his body. I want to encourage you, if you missed that sermon, to go back and to listen more about what Jesus was saying, what he was communicating to all those that could hear, all those that have been given ears to hear, because not all did hear. Many, unfortunately, continue to think that he was talking about that physical temple, that token of the real thing. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true temple, not some token. And so our answer does not come from ourselves. It does not come from a placeholder, a token, a physical reality, our physical pointer to the real thing. Our answer does come from Zion. Jesus is our only hope in life and death. We turn to Christ first because he is our answer. He is the one that we trust in. He is the one we find hope in. And so we must first come to him. And we see next that David's rest was in the Lord, and this is what sustained him. So you think about that. You think about ourselves and our daily lives, the trouble that we find ourselves in, often due to our own sin, our own pride, our own arrogance. How when you try to go to sleep at night, do you get a restful sleep? Are you able to put that thing out of your mind? Are you able to move on with your life? Or do you turn to the Lord? Do you pray and ask him for help, for guidance, for protection, for deliverance, for the strength and the wisdom to go about reconciling that problem, that turmoil? We see that David's ability to sleep shows the trust and the confidence he has in God's response to his plea. God is the great king who will come to the aid of his son. Instead of being distressed or anxious or depressed in his soul, or even trying to devise schemes and plans to get out of his turmoil, David has come to the point of giving himself to God physically, emotionally, and spiritually. How often do we try to come up with our own plans before we come to God in prayer? How often we reach out to others before we take it to the Lord? Friends, how much hardship do we heap upon our heads by taking matters into our own hands in order to solve our problems rather than going to God and trusting in him? How many blessings we miss by conceiving of our own schemes only to see God frustrate them later and work out his own plan? Go to God first. Experience his blessing and his deliverance in his way and time. This was a regular way of life for David, taking things to the Lord first. Consider how these verses were written. So look there in your Bible in Psalm 3. We see that it says in this order, lie down, sleep, wake again. In the Hebrew, this communicates how David habitually trusted in the Lord. The regular rhythms and patterns of David's life over years of experience with God, who had led him to the point where he could rest quietly under the shield of the Lord. David had a long history of seeing God's promises come to fruition. He had a long history of being protected by God. Do we trust like David? Dare we be like David in the strength of the Lord? We see in verse 6, David will not be afraid of the thousands that are set against him. And so let me encourage you this week to go and read and meditate and pray on Psalm 91. I think that will only further help us to see this simple message of trust and hope in the God who delivers out of turmoil. But I do want to read just a little bit from Psalm 31. This was another psalm of thanksgiving and deliverance. In verse 1, David says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." Then in verse 5, he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." I'm reminded here, and maybe you are as well, of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his crucifixion at the hands of his enemies and his foes, which included one of his very own disciples. Yet his trust is not in himself or his sleeping disciples. It's not in his family or anything else that's temporal. His trust is in his eternal Father. And in Matthew 26:39, we read, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Jesus the Son, in the midst of turmoil, with heavy heart, prays first to God, and then he obediently submits to his Father, trusting that he knows what's best. And so, committing his very life to the will of the Father, Jesus has peace. He trusts that the Father will keep his promises, he will keep his covenant. And so, as he was dying upon the cross with full conviction in the sovereignty of the Father to bring about the divine plan of redemption, we see in Luke 23 that Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He fulfills the very words that David wrote in Psalm 31. And he brings a truer and a deeper meaning to these words. David committed his life, his very soul, to the Father. But when Jesus said it, it had the force of eternity behind it. Let's turn to our final point here. In verses 7 and 8, we see that God is the one that we trust in, the one that we find our hope in, and we do so because he is the triumphant God. Verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." This expression, "arise," is typical of psalms sung at the beginning of war. And so this was often a psalm that would be sung during wartime. After David had written it, it would be the one that people would draw courage and strength from, because they would know that God would fight and was fighting for his people. He was fighting against their flesh and blood enemies, but he also had their salvation eternally in mind. Let's take a look at a couple of phrases here. It says, "You strike all my enemies." And so look again at that phrase there in verse 7, where the psalmist says, "You strike, you break." In keeping with the first two imperatives that are "arise" and "save," many commentators note that these verbs are better interpreted as imperatives as well. And so "strike" and "break," this is the psalmist calling to God to do something, to punish the wicked and to save the righteous. This cry is a cry for justice, biblical justice. And so I don't want to get too far in the weeds this morning, but many today in our culture and even in our church are crying out for a type of justice that is not biblical. They're calling for a type of justice that has been disconnected from the gospel. The type of justice they seek is purely man-centered and it's purely temporal. Biblical justice is focused on what to do when an injustice has taken place. And in order to know when an injustice has taken place, there must be a standard by which to judge. The only one and true standard is God and his word. This means that any injustice is really an injustice or a sin against the Holy One. True justice is ultimately meted out by the very God of the universe. He is the only one that judges rightly, and his justice and love work together for salvation. Now, let me back up and say this. True biblical justice also has a temporal element. It is not just eternal, but it is temporal. Romans 2 6 through 10 says this, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Make no bones about it, true biblical justice has eternity as its central point. But there is justice that God has ordained to take place in the everyday, in the day-to-day. We thank God for His law. It keeps sin at bay. It points out what is written on our hearts, the right and the wrong, how we should live. Unfortunately, many choose to rebel against this, to live lives that are antithetical to this goodness that God has shown to us. They too will be judged righteously by God for all their works, just as we will. But they have no hope because they have not trusted. These enemies are unrepentant. And so the striking of the enemies on the cheek is an expression of humiliation. The breaking of the teeth is likened to wild animals having their teeth crushed, taking away their strength. Wherever the enemy comes from, the Lord will be victorious. Our hope, the hope of God's people, is in the coming of Jesus Christ and His victory over all the enemies. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And for those that have trusted in Him, there is no death, only life everlasting. And so it's there that we turn, we talk about salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign over our salvation, both physically and spiritually. Our very existence is in His hand. Our life is not our own. Jonah understood this, and I pray that it does not take us 3 days in the belly of a fish to learn what took Jonah 3 days to figure out. By the way, did you ever wonder what Jonah was thinking about when he was in the belly for 3 days? Let me read Jonah 2, 9 and 10. "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." It took Jonah 3 days inside of the fish to get to the point where he cried out. He trusted in God. He realized his only hope was in God. And so he said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And this is what God did. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Jonah was delivered. We too can be delivered. And our salvation, our deliverance, is every bit as dramatic as Jonah's. You have been saved from death. Worship the one who saved you. Here in this third set of verses, notice David's prayer for deliverance. "Save me, O my God." Remember the hints of sarcasm. Remember those hints of sarcasm back in verse 2. When David's enemies said that in a mocking way, "Where is your deliverance?" There is no salvation in God for him. So here in verse 7, David calls for deliverance, and he uses his enemies' words against him. He uses this word for God that they used, but he uses it in a very personal way. He says, "My God." He asked God to prove his adversaries wrong. David wasn't going to do it. God was going to do it. The reason for the use of this generic God rather than Yahweh lies in the connection with the impersonal use of God by the enemies of David. But in the mouth of David, when he says, "My God," this is the equivalent of Father, Abba Father. And maybe here David's having his Elijah moment from 1 Kings 18. Go back and read that if you've forgotten. But friends, I don't want us to get caught up in trying to mete out justice in our own way, in our own terms. This is usually coming from a place of pride, wanting to make sure that we get what we think, or the others get what we think they deserve. Don't fall into that trap. More likely than not, the justice that we want is not the justice that God would have. So here we see that the blessings are for God's people, for those that he saves. Revelation 19, 1 and 2 says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, my God, for his judgments are true and just.'" Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to my God. And so to wrap this up, this psalm's help and significance isn't really in the historical context it was written. Though that is helpful to understand the depth of the turmoil, the significance of the trusts and the glory is in the triumph of God. The really helpful message is that the Lord will redeem his anointed, he will establish his kingdom, and he will bless his people. From a big picture perspective, Psalm 3 gives an account of the most serious power struggle. The opposition to the kingdom of Israel was on display. As we said earlier, this current turmoil was the result of David's horrible sin with Bathsheba. Yet we see that even in the midst of this sin and unrest, the covenant God had established promises that would not be broken. Solomon, the son of David, and Bathsheba would be set upon the Davidic throne. David's line would continue. But David and Solomon were only placeholders. They were shadows of the true Davidic king. And as one commentary puts it, "The God who gave the victory to David and the blessing to his people has confirmed his love in Jesus, who identified himself with David's suffering and emerged victorious. Through Jesus, God extends deliverance, victory, and blessing to all who believe in his name." Ultimately, we know that from 2 Samuel, the reconciliation between David and Absalom didn't happen. Absalom's rebellion was defeated and he was killed. And so it was through God's sovereign hand that David's enemies were defeated. David lived and his line continued. And it was from this line that the true Davidic king, Jesus, Emmanuel, was born and lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose victorious so that the sinful sons and daughters might be reconciled back to their heavenly Father. With turmoil and trouble all around, we cry out to the Lord. We trust in him, find our hope in him, and we can rest like David, knowing that he will triumphantly crush all his enemies and our enemies, bringing justice and salvation and blessing to his people. So we worship and we obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just stand before you humbly as those that have been saved, as those that have been rescued and delivered, as those that have salvation from you. Lord, we worship you knowing that you and you alone are the cause of our deliverance, that you and you alone are the one who sustains us, that gives us rest, that gives us sleep, that holds out peace. And so, Lord, we trust you, we hope in you, and we ask, Lord, that you would make this psalm more real in our lives each and every day. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.